Greetings from Church of the Resurrection, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find this message meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any time. We are located just south of 135th Street between Roe and Nall Avenue in Leawood, Kansas. If you have any questions or comments, or you would like a DVD of this service, you may reach us by phone at 913-897-0120. Please ask for the Well Bookstore, or visit our website at www.cor.org, where you will find a link for our catalog. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word.
The God that is everything that we could want and desire, we read about in Scripture. So I invite you to stand as you hear these words from 1 Corinthians. Now concerning food sacrificed to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Anyone who claims to know something does not yet have the necessary knowledge, but anyone who loves God is known by him. Hence, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that no idol in the world really exists, and that there is no God but one. Indeed, even though there are many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as in fact there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. It is not everyone, who has this knowledge. Since some have become so accustomed to idols until now, they still think of the food they eat as food offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not bring us close to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. May God add a blessing to the reading and hearing of the words. You may be seated.
As you're seated, I invite you to please take out of your bulletin your GPS, your Grow, Pray, and Study Guide. This is an opportunity for you to read the Bible on your own this week. We've been challenging every person at the church to read through 1 Corinthians, and we're in chapter 11. We'll read through chapter 14 this week. On the front of that, though, I invite you to take some notes, because I trust that there's going to be a moment during the message where you're going to hear God speaking to you, and there's going to be some information that will be helpful for you didn't know before. So I want to encourage you, write down the things you want to remember and think about more later this week. We are continuing in a series of sermons in which we're examining Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth, at least the first one that we have in our possession. He wrote one prior to this letter, but this is the first one we've got. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul begins to address a series of issues that are dividing the church there. And what we find, we begin in this letter by Paul saying really his major premise, and that is that God has called us to be his holy people. So all of 1 Corinthians is in some way focused on helping us understand what it means to be holy. God wants us to be holy, and we've learned already that to be holy means to belong completely to God. So if your life belongs completely to God, you've surrendered it to God, and you seek to do God's will in everything, you become holy. You become his, and by virtue of being his, you are holy. So this is the ideal. This is what we're striving for, is to surrender our lives completely to God and to be useful to him and to belong to him. Now, the Corinthians were divided as to what that actually looked like. They said, well, in this situation, some Corinthians thought to be holy looked like this, and some thought it looked like that. And so they were divided among themselves, and they were divided into factions, and the church was conflicted, and there were serious problems here. Paul had started the church. He'd moved on to another city, and people from the church went to find him in that other city and said, Paul, we've got serious problems. Help us. And they brought with them a set of questions that they wanted Paul to answer. And so beginning in chapter 7, Paul starts to answer the questions that they've asked. And in chapter 8 through chapter 10, three chapters, Paul addresses questions that they've asked regarding the eating of meat sacrificed to idols. Now that's really an odd topic, and most pastors don't preach on this section of 1 Corinthians very often, if ever, because it seems so far removed from our daily life, eating meat sacrificed to idols. But it was a big deal for the church there. And that's demonstrated by the fact that three chapters of this 16-chapter letter are devoted to this topic. In the book of Acts, we find that the early church had to wrestle with this and gave a pronouncement that the apostles gave to the church. And later on in the book of Revelation, it becomes an issue again. And so for us to make sense of this, I'd like for us to understand something of the cultural setting of 1 Corinthians and how people practice their faith in the time that Corinthians was written. Remember, that Christianity at this time is a tiny little minority in the population. I mean, there's virtually nobody's a Christian. And in the town of Corinth, where there's perhaps 100,000, 80,000, 100,000 population, there's 200 Christians there. So they're surrounded by people who have other faiths. And primarily, the other faiths have to do with the worship of the Greco-Roman pantheon of gods. You remember, of course, there were the 12 primary gods and goddesses who live on the top of Mount Olympus. And then there were a whole host of others, because these gods came down to earth and they intermingled with humans and they gave birth to new gods. And so there was a constant array of new gods being added to the pantheon. And as you walked into Corinth, you couldn't miss the fact that there were temples devoted to them all over the place. I mean, this was a part of daily life for the people in Corinth. When you walked into the city, you couldn't miss the fact that up on the Acropolis was the temple to Aphrodite or Venus. Venus was the goddess of love and sensuality. This is Botticelli's famous painting of the birth of Venus. She was the goddess of sexuality, of sensuality, of lust, of love, of beauty. And you couldn't miss her temple at the top. We learned a few weeks ago that it was likely that there were priestesses there who offered themselves and their services to the sailors who came into the city. Then there was the temple to Apollos as you walked into the town, and these are the ruins of that temple, and they're also behind me here on the screen. And so you walked in, you saw this temple. It was built 600 years before the time of Christ, and magnificent it was in structure. And then as you walked down the main street, on either side of the main street, there were small temples and some slightly larger temples. And so everywhere you look, there were the gods and goddesses and the worship in the temples. But how did that actually work? What did they actually do when they came to worship the pantheon of gods? Have you ever wondered what worship looked like for them? Well, it wasn't like what we experience as Christians. The people didn't come sit in pews or in comfortable chairs and sing songs of praise and listen to music and offer their prayers and listen to a message. And they didn't do that. Worship was very simple. When you wanted something from a particular god, you came to the temple. When you wanted their favor, you brought them a gift. You offered the gift to the priest, who offered a prayer on your behalf so that that god might bless you. If you were taking a seafaring trip, you would go to the Temple of Poseidon in Corinth, and you would ask the god of the seas to bless you, and you would bring a goat or a lamb or something else that was pleasing to Poseidon. You would offer it as a gift, a prayer would be said on your behalf, and then you would leave. That's how it worked. Even the large temples had columns all the way through them, and really there was no place to sit. There was no act or service of worship. You brought your gift. In the center of the temple, you would find a statue of the god or goddess. You would find them either seated on a throne or they were standing, but there was no way you could miss it because the entire temple was designed so that you would see that individual, that deity, enthroned in that place. You would come to offer yourself and your gift to them. Now, what the priest did is they would take the animal back behind the temple, and they would slaughter the animal. They would slit the throat, pour the blood upon the altar, and then they would butcher the meat. As they butchered the meat, the priest kept half, and then half of it was either prepared. If it was a larger temple, there was a place where the meat was roasted. And then it was served in a festival or a feast that was dedicated to that particular god, Poseidon or Aphrodite or another, and you invited all your friends to partake of the meal, and it became a sort of festival, a festive occasion. And the prayers were offered then, and thanksgiving was given to the deity. Now, if the temple did not have this sort of first century barbecue joint attached to it, and that's really what it was like, it was a barbecue place, if that wasn't attached to the temple, then the meat was given back to you, your portion, and you took it home with you. The priest kept the hide, and they kept at least half the rest of the meat. Now, the priest could only consume a small amount of the meat, and so they kept whatever portion they needed, and then the rest of it was sold in the marketplace, and the money was returned to the priest for the support of the temple and for the priest's support. So this is how it worked. This meant that when you went to purchase meat at the meat market in Corinth, in all likelihood, the meat had been dedicated or sacrificed to one of the Greco-Roman gods before you purchased it. And that raised questions for the Christians throughout the Roman Empire. There were three questions that were raised that Paul's trying to answer in these three chapters in 1 Corinthians. Here they are. The first one is, the Christians wanted to know, they wrote him and said, Paul, is it okay for us to eat meat that was previously sacrificed to the idols? And if they couldn't, then what were they to eat? Perhaps they would become vegetarians. The second question was, well, what if we go to a neighbor's house, they invite us to dinner, and they serve us a meal, and we know that the food that they're serving us was dedicated to an idol. Should we not eat the food they put before us? That was question number two. Question number three is, when our business associates or our coworkers or our friends invite us to the temple to participate in one of the feasts, is it okay for us to go and participate in the feast and eat the food that's been offered to the idols at that moment? I mean, we're participating in the offering of that food to the idol, and then we're having the party afterwards. Is it okay for us to do that? And the church was divided. It was divided along lines that today we would call the liberals and the conservatives. 200 people in the church, and they were divided along these lines. So one group in the church said, bring your forks and knives. Come on, let's go. It's food, right? And idols don't exist. They're nothing. So it's okay to eat this. We know that idols are nothing. If our friends believe idols are something, what's that to us? We know they're nothing. So let's eat. Would you think those are the liberals or the conservatives? Okay, probably the liberals. And they're saying, you know, eat whatever is in the market. No problem. Eat what's in your neighbor. Your neighbor serves you food. Eat it. Be a good neighbor. And if they're inviting you to the party, go and have the party with them. You know that what they're doing is meaningless, even if they believe it has meaning. That's the more progressive answer. The conservatives said, the first two commandments deal with this. The first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. And the second commandment is, you shall make no graven images of gods. And so how can we eat meat that was offered to an idol? Those idols are things that are evil. And the entire Old Testament over and over again says that God doesn't want us to worship idols. And so even eating the meat might be construed as somehow giving into or affirming the existence of the idols. And so they said, don't eat the meat in the marketplace. If you're at your neighbor's house and they serve you food, ask them if it's been offered to an idol. And if it has, don't eat it. And whatever you do, don't go to the temple for the festival. All right, so you see the division in the church along these lines? And those who seemed to say it was okay to participate in all this tended to be the more educated people. And their knowledge was what gave them their knowledge of theology, their understanding of the scriptures was what they appealed to give them permission to do these things. Well, where do you think Paul came out in this? Interestingly, Paul navigated a way between the two. So we have the black and white of the poles in this issue, and Paul tried to find a third way. He found the gray between the black and the white, and this is what he said. He said, well, actually, he just affirmed what they said. So let me just share with you what they said. In Acts chapter 8, verse 4, we read these words. As to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that no idol in the world really exists. Now notice that that's in quotation marks. Paul's quoting the Corinthians here. And that there is no God but one. He's quoting them here again. And he's affirming this. And he says, that's exactly right. Idols don't exist. And then he goes on to say that, this is what he says in 1 Corinthians 10:25. He says, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth and its fullness are the Lord's. So to question number one, Paul says, eat what's out there in the marketplace. Just don't ask any questions. Number two, when it comes to eating at your neighbor's house, he says, if an unbeliever, this is in 10:27, if an unbeliever invites you to a meal and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. So once more, go to your neighbor's house, eat. Just don't ask them where the food came from. Just eat it. So it's sort of a policy we might call don't ask, don't tell. That was what Paul was practicing and telling them to practice. Now, this is really interesting on several grounds. He's telling them to go ahead and do this, and it's okay, as long as they're not raising questions about it. Now, go back to Acts chapter 15. Many of us have this idea that the Bible gives you like one answer. I found it in the scripture and that must be the answer. Listen, even the apostles were not of one mind on this issue. They did not agree. In Acts chapter 15, there was a council of the disciples and they gathered together in Jerusalem. And there in Jerusalem, the question was, do Gentiles or non-Jews who become Christians, do they have to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses? And here was the decision that the apostles made. Gentiles don't have to obey the law of Moses. They don't have to be circumcised. There's only four things they have to do. The last one is don't practice sexual immorality. The third, don't eat blood, because the blood was where the soul or the life was, and that belonged to God, and it was to be poured out in the Jewish tradition. Don't eat strangled meat, because it still has the blood in it. But the first thing that the apostles said is don't eat meat sacrificed to idols. So the apostolic council says don't do it. Paul says don't ask questions, and you can do it. In the book of Revelation, we find that the Christians are chastised for eating meat sacrificed to idols. My point is that it's not quite so simple sometimes, the issues in the scripture. You look at the context and try to understand the arguments that are behind it. And Paul's saying, on the one hand, it's okay to do this so long as you don't raise questions. But he's going to give a caveat in a moment. Now, the third question, is it okay to go to the barbecue? Is it okay to show up at the feast and to participate in this banquet held in honor of the deity? And to that, Paul says this. In 10:20 through 22, he says, "What pagans sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be partners with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord, that is Holy Communion, and participate in the love feast of Christians, and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons, or are we provoking the Lord to jealousy?" So on questions 1 and 2, it's okay to eat the meat. Question number 3, don't go and participate in the actual ritual feast in which you're, you know, seemingly giving your consent to what's happening there. Don't do that. So Paul doesn't fully side with the liberals, and he doesn't fully side with the conservatives, but somewhere in between. Now, by this point, you're probably saying, why do I really care about any of this? And you may not, except I think in a moment you will. But first, let's recognize the fact that Christians have argued over issues like this for 2,000 years. Meat sacrifice to idols is not our issue. But there have been plenty of others. You know, several centuries past, there was a debate about whether it was okay to have organs in the church. And you know, the organ was the instrument that was used in other places, and it was considered unspiritual. It was considered almost idolatrous to have an organ in the midst of worship services. Today, of course, if you don't have an organ in your church, people throw a fit. But several hundred years ago, you know, you couldn't have organs in the church. Fast forward several hundred years, and in the 1960s, 1970s, and all the rock and roll music associated with the drug culture, and so suddenly there are folks who are thinking about bringing electric guitars into church, drums into church. And you know what? There's a whole bunch of folks got really upset about that and said, that's the instruments of the devil. It's the beat, and you can't have that kind of beat in church. It'll make people do crazy things when they're in church. And so there was a period of time where Christians were fighting over whether it was okay to have electronic music. The first Methodist church in Kansas City was founded in 1844, if I remember correctly, Central United Methodist Church. I used to be the associate there. And in the basement, they have a mural that shows how their church was founded. And here's what happened. There was a woman and her husband and their family who came from the East Coast, and they moved to the city of Kansas, it was called then. They moved to the city of Kansas, and they did not find a Methodist church here. And so they stopped going to church. And one day, the woman looked out, and sitting on the logs outside were her husband and his friends, and they were playing cards. Can you believe it? They were playing cards, and she realized that their morals were in serious decline. And on that very moment, this woman started the First Methodist Church to correct their morals and to get them on the right path again. Now, today we have card clubs here in our church where we play cards. I don't know what she'd do if she were with us today. But you see how this is. You know, there are debates about what holiness actually looks like. And so what Paul has said here is that you have freedom because of your understanding of the scriptures and theology. Of course, there is no such thing as an idol. It's okay for you to eat the meat. But he doesn't stop there. And this is the point I want you to see. He moves into a really deeper issue. And what he recognizes is that there are some Christians whose consciences are, well, he calls them weak. But he says that they would be wounded by your eating meat sacrificed to idols. That these are people who had worshipped those idols for a long time, and now they've come to faith in Christ, and if you invite them to eat that meat, that might be for them a temptation just to go back to worshipping the idols, or it might just utterly confuse them or really upset them in some way. And so if you're eating meat that was sacrificed to idols causes harm to your neighbor, why then, even though it's okay with God that you personally eat meat sacrificed to idols, you begin to sin because you hurt your neighbor. Listen to how he says this. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 7 through 13. He says, "Since some have become so accustomed to idols until now, they still think of the food they eat as food offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Take care that this liberty of yours to eat meat sacrificed to idols does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if others see you who possess knowledge, eating in the temple, in the temple of an idol, might they not, since their conscience is weak, be encouraged to the point of eating food sacrificed to idols? So by your knowledge, these weak believers for whom Christ died are destroyed. But when you thus sin against members of your family and wound their conscience, when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food is a cause for their following, I will never eat meat, so that I may not cause one of them to fall." So here's what he's saying. It's okay for me to eat meat sacrificed to idols because I understand theologically why it's all right. And it's not going to offend God for me to do that. But if it's going to cause someone else to stumble, I won't eat that meat. And here's the principle, and this is what I want you to catch. My personal pleasure And my personal freedom comes second to building up my brother or my sister. You know, we've been asking this question, what's love got to do with it? Well, what love has to do with it here is this very point, that it's not all about you. That just because you can understand that something's okay for you, if it causes someone else to stumble, you have violated the principle of love, which is what holiness looks like. So your primary concern is, how will my actions affect someone else? Not, what do I want to do and what brings me pleasure? This is really, really important. And it relates to a whole host of areas in our lives. I'll give you just a couple of examples. It may seem like a silly one to you, but last year we were in the Ukraine, a group of us from the church. We were doing leadership training for the United Methodist pastors that are there. And we had maybe 100 folks there, pastors and lay people. And we spent all day with them. And then in the evening, we had this, the first or second night we were there, we had some time just for our group to enjoy fellowshipping together. So we're having fellowship, and I said, anybody want to play cards? And yeah, let's play some cards. So we got out the cards, and we began playing, spades or hearts. And while we're playing, one of the daughters of one of the pastors walks in the room, and she got real wide-eyed. We were playing cards. And she said, can I watch? Yeah, come on, sit down. And we taught her how to play, and then included her in the game. And as we were doing that, we got to the end of one of the hands, and she said, yeah, my mom says that this is a sin and it's of the devil to play cards. Why didn't you tell us that before? Before we taught you how to play. And you know, we had to just stop and say, gosh, we are so sorry that we're playing and that we, you know, invited you to play. And I'm going to have to apologize to your mom. We didn't know that that's how your mom saw this, and we maybe see this a little bit differently. And, you know, we're really sorry. And we put the cards away and we didn't play them the rest of the trip. Not because we thought playing cards was a sin, you understand. I mean, we have fun playing cards, and I don't really fully understand why they think playing cards is a sin. But here's what I know, that in that context, for them, they felt it was something that was evil. And if our doing it would cause problems or pain or difficulty with their children or somehow confusion for them, then why would we continue to do something just for our own pleasure if it hurts someone else? Are you following me on the line of reasoning here? I want to ask you, is there anything in your life that you think is okay, but by doing it might hurt someone else, might cause them to stumble or not be okay for them? And are you willing to refrain from exercising your freedom so that you practice love and build someone else up who could be confused by your actions? I mean, one of the classic examples, of course, has to do with alcohol. And when it comes to drinking, you know, we know as United Methodist Christians, we tend to believe that it's not a sin to drink a glass of wine. Jesus changed water into wine, not Welch's. Although Dr. Welch was a Methodist, and Dr. Welch believed that you shouldn't drink wine, and so he invented a process to pasteurize grape juice without it fermenting so that you could have unfermented wine at Holy Communion. And we Methodists tended to be teetotalers, and to be a teetotaler meant that we thought that alcohol causes so much pain in our society that if you have to cultivate a taste for it, why cultivate the taste? Better that we not even cultivate the taste than to introduce something that could potentially harm us or our children or someone else. And so that's where Methodists were historically. Today, you know, we tend to say, look, a glass of wine at the dinner table, if that's something that's a blessing to you, we don't see that as a sin. But as a church, our official policy is that we don't have alcohol at any official church functions. Why? Well, because there may be somebody for whom a glass of wine leads to a second and a third and a fourth, and it causes problems for them. Or someone who's been struggling with this and trying to walk in a different path and to be delivered from something that has been enslaving them. And we want to be a safe place for them to come and not to worry. And we want to model for them and for their children and others that you can have a great time and not have to have alcohol. But at the same time, we believe that having a glass of wine or drinking in moderation at the dinner table or somewhere else is not a sin. So for you, if you have a friend and you know this is a struggle in their life, might it be that when you have dinner at the home, you decide that at that dinner you're going to have iced tea and not wine? Because you don't want to do anything that might create a problem for that person. I mean, and this is just one application of no doubt hundreds for your life, but here's the question again. Is it all about you and your pleasure and your exercise of freedom and your great theology where you understand things are okay? Or is it really about loving someone else and doing what builds them up and being careful about how your actions affect other people? All right. Well, finally, I want to begin to wrap this up with one last point that Paul makes. In all of these chapters, you know, he's talked to us about being willing to give up our freedoms in order to bless someone else. And then chapter 9, he seems to chase a rabbit. He talks about the fact that he could draw a salary from the Corinthians, but he chooses not to. And really, that's part of his argument. He's saying, look, just like I'm asking you not to eat meat sacrificed to idols for a bigger principle, if there's somebody who's weak and might struggle with this, I choose not to even receive a salary from you, because there's a bigger principle at play. And so it does fit into the argument. But finally, in chapter 10, he comes back to the issue of idolatry. And this is what he says in chapter 10, verse 14. He says, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. How are you going to flee from idolatry in Corinth? You got to move away. You got to move to a different town, because idolatry is everywhere. I mean, if you walk down the main street, there's temples and idols on both sides of the street. Now, those have been pretty much destroyed. We know about that from 1st century, 2nd century reports. But we still see evidence of this in other ancient Greco-Roman cities, like the city of Ephesus. When we were there several years ago, I took this photograph walking down the main street of Ephesus. And you can see here, this is the main street. And on either side, it was lined with temples. And right in the foreground, a deity of some kind whose statue is there. And so you couldn't miss it. You're going to flee from idolatry? You got to move somewhere else all by yourself. Just to give you some sense of what this looked like, let's take a look at a couple of the temples that were here. This is one of the temples. Most of the temples were very small. They weren't huge. This one was just large enough for one worshiper to step into, and the deity would have been seated on a throne inside of this temple. And one came in, offered the sacrifice, paid obeisance or paid homage to the deity, and then left, pleading for intercession or for blessings or for help. There's another temple here that was slightly larger. And in this one, probably through the rectangular door opening, the deity might have been standing, a god or goddess. And in this case, again, an offering would have been brought in order to bribe the god to give favors to the individual. And one would have come in and one would have left. But this is what you're walking past. Wherever you go, in the marketplace or anywhere else, idolatry is everywhere. Now, remember, remind you, the Greek word idolatry, it just comes straight from the Greek. Idoleia is an image of a god. Latria is to serve, to minister to pay homage to, or to worship. Now, what Paul's not saying is flee from a city where idolatry is all around you. It was impossible. What he's saying is don't you serve the idols. Don't you pay homage to the idols. Don't devote your heart and your life to something that's not God. This is what he's saying. Now, I want us to think about this for just a moment. You've seen these temples, and they're all around. Paul deploys an interesting metaphor in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. How interesting. They were surrounded by these temples. Your body is the temple. God doesn't live in buildings built by human hands, but your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so then here's the question when it comes to idolatry. Are you ready? This is important. If we were to peer into your temple, and we were to look at the throne. Remember, in these temples, the goddess or god was right at the center. You couldn't miss them. All eyes were focused on them. If we were to look into your temple, pull back the veil to see the Holy of Holies or the throne inside your temple, what would we see seated there? Or who would we see seated there? What is at the center of your life? Now, the throne, the center of our lives, is our desires, our hopes, it's our ambitions, it's what we're driven by, it's what we focus our attention on. What's at the center of your life? That's the question that idolatry asks of us. What's at the center? That's interesting. You know, we think that the pagan gods are all behind us, right? I mean, nobody worships Zeus or Apollos or Bacchus or Aphrodite anymore. Really? I mean, Zeus was really a metaphor for power. Nobody's interested in worshiping power anymore, are they? Or Aphrodite was all about beauty or sexuality. Artemis was about having children or material prosperity. Apollos was about music and the arts. And as you look at each of the gods, they represented things that continue to be on the throne in many of our temples. I've practiced idolatry in my life. And I'm guessing you have too. So when I think about the idols in our lives, I think about a young man, whose entire life seems to be focused on sex until he's become its slave, and it's destroying him, literally. It's killing him. You put the wrong thing on the throne in your temple, and it has devastating consequences. I think of a young woman who has a desperate need to be beautiful. And she so wants to be pretty. She's willing to mutilate her body. She's willing to do whatever it takes to be beautiful. But you know what? No matter how beautiful other people see her, she looks in the mirror and she still thinks she's ugly. You put the wrong thing on the throne and it destroys. I think about a man in our congregation years ago who was wounded in the past, and every day he woke up thinking about how to get vengeance on the person that had harmed him. This had become, the idea of revenge had become the idol in his life. Or those by the millions, men whose God is success, and they desperately crave success, and yet somehow they're never successful enough. Those who live for their material possessions, but never seem to be satisfied with what they have. Those whose quest is for pleasure, or satisfaction, or freedom. None of those things. Sometimes we peel away the curtain, and what we see is the company logo sitting on the throne. And our whole lives have been devoted. We've offered our children as sacrifices on the altar so that we could serve this God. You know, it's interesting. I know a man who's nearing retirement who says that in his company, for the men who've worked for the company more than 20 years, the average life expectancy after retirement is something like 3 years. I'd be scared to death to retire if that was the case. I'm being serious. But this is what happens when you have the wrong God on the throne. In my life, sometimes I think my wife has been my idol. Not often, and she wouldn't wish to be there, but sometimes just wanting to bless her and please her, and sometimes even beyond wanting to please God. My children. You know, there were moments where my children were the most important thing in the world to me. But it's interesting, when your children are the most important thing in the world to you, and then they move away, what do you have left? And I'll be honest, the one idol I've struggled with the most is this church. I love this church. I mean, I've just taken great joy in working here. I'd live here, maybe if I didn't have a wife and children. Just get an apartment right here in the building. Just be here 24/7, you know, pouring my life into it. Because I see all the potential and I'm so excited by it. And you know, it jazzes me and I just love this place. And sometimes I have loved this place maybe way too much. More than I've loved God. And occasionally, at least by my actions, more than I've loved my kids. And things are not right when you have the wrong God on your throne. Tim Keller wrote this in his book, The Reason for God. He says, if you center your life and identity on your spouse or partner, you'll be emotionally dependent, jealous, and controlling. If you center your life and identity on your family and children, you'll try to live your life through your children until they resent you and have no self of their own. If you center your life and identity on your work and career, you'll be a driven workaholic and a boring, shallow person. If you center your life and identity on money and possessions, you'll be eaten up by worry or jealousy about money. You'll be willing to do unethical things to maintain your lifestyle, which will eventually blow up your life. I want to ask you once more, if I were to peel back the curtain in your temple, what would I see on your throne? That's the question of idolatry. So I want to give you an invitation today, two invitations. The first one is just to remember it's not about you. All right? It's not about what brings you pleasure or what you have all the knowledge to figure out is okay, but there are moments that you restrain from or refrain from doing something because even though it's okay for you, it could harm someone else. The bigger principle is that we're called to love with agape love. We're called to look at other people and say, how do I build that person up, not how do I satisfy myself first? And number two, I want to invite you, if you're here and like me, you've struggled with having the wrong God on the throne, for you today to simply say, God, here I am. I mean, this is what it takes. You know, it's something I've taught you before. Every day I start my day this way. Lord, here I am. I'm yours. Please be at the center of my life. Be the Lord of my life. Guide and direct me and help me to live a life that pleases and honors you. If you'd like to do that tonight, here's what I want to invite you to do. Would you just put your hands out on your lap like you're offering yourself to God? And I'd like to invite you to bow your head with me and close your eyes. And I invite you, if you want to, you can pray it in your own way, or if you'd like, I'll say a prayer, and I invite you to quietly Just repeat these words underneath your breath. God, I offer my life to you. Be at the center of my life. Be on the throne of my temple. Help me to honor you and live for you. Forgive me for worshiping other gods before you. Please heal the mess and the brokenness that may have resulted from that. And then everything, help me to serve you. Help me to love my neighbors, my family, my coworkers. Help me to love first others before I'm interested in my own pleasure. Jesus, be Lord of my life. In your holy name I pray.